So interesting that we went back to Abraham in that song, because we're talking about Abraham again. I never get tired of talking about Abraham. People always say, don't you ever get tired of your Torah class? I say, never. Because every time you do it, you learn something new. You know, I was with a group Sunday night in North Ridgeville, and we were in session 11 out of the 33, and this is the second time they're going through it. And, you know, even though I have the handouts and all the stuff that I do, all of a sudden it's like all these people started getting new inspirations about the scriptures that we were reading. And it was really amazing. And people who don't usually ever say a word while we're there, man, they just like piped right up and said, oh, I think the Lord's telling us this. And I think they said, well, this is what a Bible study should be. It shouldn't be like a lecture, you know. But we're going to go back to Genesis today because there's a very confusing passage that we're going to go through. And it's kind of made people wonder what this was about for a long, long time. And it's one of those passages, you know, like if you, like when you study Daniel, I mean, how many of you have done an in-depth study of Daniel? It's, you know, a lot of the stuff is really confusing to understand. And, and even though, you know, the angel tells them, you know, seal it up till the end time and then maybe you guys will understand it. But there have been people all through history that have made different interpretations of this and that and the other thing. So I was looking through, whenever anybody asks me what Bible commentaries do you use, I always say old ones. Because the old commentaries are so much deeper and more profound than something that was written in, you know, 2017. Because now everything is light and fluffy. Whereas those old guys in the back in the early days of Christianity and the ancient rabbis, those guys were profound. And I was reading a commentary that Thomas Aquinas wrote about Daniel. And it was written in Latin and in Greek and then, of course, translated in English. And I was trying to figure out what everybody thought this one passage meant. And his whole explanation of that passage was, I don't understand what this means. That was the whole commentary. So I thought, well, you know, at least if you're humble enough to admit you don't understand what it means, that's pretty good. But this is going to be another one of those kind of passages. And people always talk about how the word Trinity is never used in the New Testament, which is true. And Trinity certainly isn't used in the Old Testament, which is true. But, you know, we just said the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as you see in the Hebrew, the word for one is echad, that means a group of something that makes one, like a bunch of grapes. Right? So even in the Shema, there's an indication that there's some plurality in God. The very first verse of the Bible, we all know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God is Elohim, which is plural. It's not plural gods, but it's plurality within God. The second verse says, the Spirit hovered over the abyss, or over the waters, or over the deep, or whatever your translation says, the Ruach. So is Elohim different than the Ruach? Why is there plural? Why doesn't it just say God hovered over the water? It says, no, the Spirit hovered over the water. And we've been through some teachings on the Spirit falling and on prophets and falling on those guys, you know, with Moses and Eldad and Medad. Eldad and Medad were late for church, but they still got the Spirit poured out on them that day. And then we know that Prophet Joel said, you know, the times are coming when the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. And, of course, we've had a million talks about Pentecost. So there's some discussion in the Old Testament about things being plural. I'm not going to go through all that, but this is going to be one of those times. And when I was going through this over the last couple of days, the things that are in bold and underlined are things that I want to concentrate on. And this goes back to Father Abraham. He doesn't have any children yet. Isaac hasn't even been conceived yet. Okay, we'll stick with Isaac and not, you know, his miscellaneous other stuff. Like everybody else, everybody in the Bible has miscellaneous other stuff. I had breakfast with a guy yesterday morning who was so upset as we went through all these things that David did and Solomon did and, you know, all these different, and Jacob did and all these different biblical characters that, you know, and this guy finally said, well, why does God use all these people that do all this stuff? And I said, well, who's he going to use? Holy people? There aren't any. nothing would ever get done. So Abraham has this promise of descendants coming, and no descendants have come yet. You know, he waits 25 years, more or less, for a promise to be fulfilled. You know? When I say a prayer, I want it answered like in the next hour and a half. Tops. 15 minutes would be even better. He waited 25 years. So here he is with Sarah. Okay, so, I mean, you all know the Abraham story. So Genesis 18, starting at 1. Then the Lord, all capital letters, appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Okay, so we have the Lord came to him and he saw three men when he looked to see who was coming. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. So you see this interplay of singular and plural words. The nouns and the pronouns, singular and plural. And if you look, and we know that in the English translation of any scripture, when the word Lord is all capitalized, that's God's name. Right? It's Yahweh. You can say Jehovah, but Yahweh is more accurate. And you know, observant Jews will never say that word because human beings are not worthy to say God's name. Right? We all know that. So sometimes they'll refer to him as Hashem, which means the name. Sometimes they'll use the word Adonai, which means Lord, not all capitalized. Okay? Because you can't say Yahweh. It's unpronounceable, for one thing. It's four consonants. It's the unpronounceable name. It's a tetragrammaton in Greek. So when the English text says Lord, the Hebrew word there is Yahweh. So in that first verse, it says, Yahweh came. Now, this is, where do we learn his name is Yahweh? The burning bush, right? Exodus 3. He never tells Abraham his name. He tells Moses his name. You know, and I don't remember where the reference is, but God says, you know, I loved Abraham, but I never told them my name. You, I told my name to. You know, and when you tell people God has a name, they look at you like, what do you mean he has a name? But his name is I am that I am who I am. You know, there's different ways you can say it. But the Hebrew word that's used in that first verse, which is the Lord appeared to him, is the word Yahweh. So God is appearing to him, but when he looks up, he sees three men that are coming to talk to him. So is it one or is it three? So, interestingly too, this is kind of a familiar, quiet visit. There's no thunder, there's no shofar blast, there's no lightning bolts, There's no kind of glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. There isn't anything. It's kind of familiar and it's quiet. There's no majesty, but he says it's Yahweh that's appearing to him. Remember, the people couldn't even go near the holy things because they were sinners. The people couldn't go near even the articles that were in the temple, let alone the ark, or let alone go into the Holy of Holies. But here, Abraham says, Moses tells us, that Yahweh comes to visit Abraham. Abraham is familiar with him. God has talked with Abraham, starting when he was Abram. And if you read last week from the synagogue readings, the Torah portion, you know, every week there's a portion of the Torah that's read called the Parasha. The one last week is called Lech Lecha, that means get up and go. Get up, get your stuff, and go. So Abraham's familiar with God because God's been talking to him since he was back in Ur. Right? He says, get up your stuff and get your stuff. I'm going to take you to a land that you don't know, but I'm going to show you where that land is, and that's where you're going to live. And you're going to have descendants, and you're going to have land, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of you. Not, you know, 2 out of 1,000 people in the world are going to be blessed, which is about the percentage of Jews that there are in the world, 2 out of 1,000. He says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. He was 75 years old when he got that prophecy, when he first got the promises stated to him. He was no spring chicken. 75 years old. And Sarah was old too. But what does it say about Abraham? He always obeyed. He always believed. He always had faith. He was following a voice. You ever think about that? Come on, let's pack everything up because this voice just told me we got to go. And his neighbors probably said, where are you guys going? I don't know, but the voice told me we got to go and he's going to show me where we're going. Okay. That's a little weird, Abram. You got it nice here. You got a lot of money. You got a nice house. You got a nice car. You got a lot of goats. You know, you got more goats and sheep than anybody else around here. Why are you going to leave? But he obeyed. You know, the scripture said Abraham believed, and it was what? Counted as righteousness. We talked about this last week. Because he believed, it was counted as righteousness. Was he the most holy person on earth? Probably not. Was he the most handsome person on earth? Probably not. Was he the smartest person who's ever lived? Probably not. I'm sure not. But God picks him out of everybody in the world to start the nation, to start the chosen people. So he and Abraham had, God and Abraham had a relationship. God says, Abraham's my friend. We're going to see that in a minute. You know, he says, I talk to Moses like you talk to a friend. But he says, Abraham's my friend. Jesus said, you know, Abraham saw my day and he was so excited, he couldn't even stand it. And they said, oh, now we know you're crazy. You're not even 50 years old and you know Abraham? He says, yeah, actually I do. Abraham has this relationship, no majesty, no grandeur, no lightning, no shofars, no thunderbolts. But the Lord comes to visit him in the form of 3 men. And it says Abraham runs to him. Not runs to them, runs to him. So singular again. It was singular, then it was plural, then it was plural, and then it's singular again. Abraham runs to him. He was so excited that he was being visited by Yahweh, although he didn't know his name was Yahweh. not until about 400 and some years later. Isaiah 41:8 says, God calls Abraham my friend. He says, Abraham's my friend. Isaiah looking back on it. So he runs to him because he knows him, but he bows down. And he puts his face on the ground. Now, maybe he just had really good hospitality, but if one or three, depending how you look at it, come to visit you, and they're just like ordinary guys from your church or your Bible study group or your workplace, or, you know, three guys that you met at Denny's, and you don't generally bow down and put your face on the ground when they show up to say hello. You know? Like, we all know each other here pretty well, but we don't bow down our face to the ground and say, oh, Norm, I'm so glad you're here. And he says, get your face off the ground and stand up. But he bows down. Now, we know this is in the book of Genesis. Now, if you are one of the chosen people, if you are one of the Israelites reading this passage, and you bow down and put your face on the ground, there's only one being that you do that for, and that's God. You don't bow down to anybody else. And he's not like this. He's down on the ground with his face on the ground. Okay, after he runs out to meet him. And interestingly, Jesus, now remember, there's one, and there's three, and there's three, and then there's one. Jesus calls us his friends. You know, in Luke and John, these are, you know, parallel passages. He says, I call you guys friends. Marty Goetz has a great song that says, I call you friends. Jesus said, a slave doesn't know what his master is about. But I call you friends because I'm telling you what I'm doing. You're not slaves. You're not servants. You're my friends. Isn't that cool? And of course, Jesus is also our brother through, well, for us, Adam and Eve. If any of you are Jewish, we can say through Abraham. But he's also human. So he's our brother in our humanity. And he calls us friends. So, you know, the judge who's going to judge you is your brother and your friend. So that's pretty good. That's supposed to be kind of a joke, but I guess not. So just like Abraham was friends with God in the sense of Yahweh, Jesus says, you know, you guys follow me, you're my friends. You know, we had, God tells, through Isaiah, God says, I'm always going to tell you what I'm going to do. That's why there were prophets. God says, I don't hide stuff from you, guys. I don't hide. It's not a secret what I'm going to do. I tell you ahead of time what I'm doing. Right? That's why we have prophecy. Now, Jesus says, I don't call you slaves. So, if you can imagine a system where, well, think about, you know, the United States, the southern states during slavery time. You know, big plantation, slaves there. The master didn't sit all the slaves down and say, you know, you guys, I was thinking, what do you think about if we go build a fence over there and put those cows over there? No, he said, go build the fence, go put the cows over there. And if they said, we don't feel like, you know, we don't feel like doing that today. But Jesus says, we're not slaves, we're his friends. He tells us what he's going to do ahead of time. And we're going to see that again in a minute. But he's also the everlasting God. You know, we get very familiar and, like I just did, and kind of cozy with Jesus in the sense that he's our friend, he's our brother, he's our savior, he hangs out with us, we follow him, and those things are all true. But he's also the everlasting God. Paul says in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So our friend and brother is also the one who holds everything together. Abraham was friends with Yahweh, who not only had called him, but had created everything, had set everything in motion. I don't know what that was. But, you know, it's kind of like God calling Abraham my friend is a prefigurement of what we have with Messiah. Right? I mean, is that kind of weird, or you get what I'm talking about? It's a relationship. We have a personal God, you know. Years ago, after the Enlightenment and all these other things that happened in Europe, you had people that were called deists. Many of the founding fathers were deists. Jefferson certainly was. And they believed there was a God who created everything, but then he kind of wound up the clock and set everything going, and then he left and, you know, moved to the South Pacific or something, and everything just kind of ran. He wasn't involved in the creation. And that's why, you know, bad things happen to good people, and that's why there were earthquakes, and that's why, you know, things happened, because God wasn't involved in the creation. He had made it, but then he walked away, like wound up the watch, and then he left. But we know by that passage and by these passages that he's very involved in the creation. In fact, Jesus is so involved in the creation that he comes and lives here, pitches his tent with us so that we can be saved. You can't get much more involved than that. And also, Abraham, God has manifested himself to Abraham, because Abraham's always waiting to see what he's going to say, what he's going to have him do. And so the same with us. You know, if we wait on him, if we wait for him, if we listen to what he's saying, if we communicate with him on whatever level we can communicate with him, I mean, this is like an ant communicating with us when you think about it. If we're open to that, he'll manifest himself. You know, Jesus said, if you seek me, you're going to find me. Because if that wasn't the case, then all this would be a dirty trick. Oh, that poor guy, you know, he's praying and wants to find me, but he's never going to find me. I don't want him. That would be a dirty trick. Or let's say, you know, like the Gnostics, you have to be really intelligent and you have to be a genius and you have to have all the secret information in order to be saved. I mean, if you're just some dope, you know, you're never going to manage it. It's just the smart people that are going to be saved. Well, that was one of the great heresies, because how would that be fair? But Jesus says, if you seek me, you're going to find me. If you wait for him, he's going to manifest himself to you. And he visits those that have these expectations. Abraham was waiting for God to tell him what to do next. Abraham didn't think about God, you know, once a week. Like, you know, most people we know, Sunday mornings for 57 minutes, or in this case, maybe Saturday morning for 57 minutes. But, you know, if you only think about God, you know, part of the 57 minutes that you're somewhere, it's not much of a relationship. Abraham's waiting, sees him and they coming, and runs to meet him. And Abraham is so excited because he understands he's favored by this visit. Yeah, I was a rich guy with a lot of goats and stuff back in Ur, and now I'm over here. But man, you know, God comes to visit me and talks to me. I'm pretty favored by this. So, you know, he talks about getting, you know, get some, you know, kill the calf or whatever it is and make the bread and get water and do all this, you know, get some milk and stuff, and you can read the whole passage. And, you know, those are great. I mean, if you go to somebody's house and they say, hey, look, you know, we're going to have some steak and we're going to have potatoes and we're going to have these vegetables and then we're going to have this big chocolate cake for dessert. And then we're going to have, and you say, wow, this guy's really got good hospitality. And that's true. But he also symbolically has, you know, I give you everything that I have. I got meat, I got butter, I got stuff, I got bread. Hey, you can, you three can have it all. Tell Sarah to hurry up and get the stuff together. Because he's so anxious to give what he has. He doesn't go in the tent and say, now, Sarah, I don't know who these guys are, but if you got any old rolls sitting around, bring them out. He gets the finest flour, gets the choice, whatever it was, calf, gives everything that he has, and he's been blessed with plenty. And because of this experience, he's willing to give it all away if he has to. You know, how many people, when somebody comes to your house, like, you know, some of you have been to my house for seders and stuff, and, you know, we can say, make yourself at home, but we really don't mean that, right? We mean, make yourself at home in this room, right? So if somebody got up and said, I'm going to go upstairs and take a nap, or I'm going to go upstairs and see what you have in that hall closet, you'd say, oh, yeah, no, you can't go up there. Because when we tell people, make yourself at home, we don't really mean it. We're just trying to be nice. So we let, you know, we let Jesus into our heart and we surrender, but we want him to take, well, you know, maybe 70% of our heart at the most. Because this other stuff is my stuff. I don't want him messing around with my stuff. This is my private stuff here. So he can make himself at home over here, and I'll surrender this much, but I'm not surrendering everything because some of the stuff I don't want to surrender. You know, we can hear about give everything you have to the poor and follow me. You know, surrender everything and come. It's pretty hard to do. Even if you don't have a lot of stuff, that's pretty hard to do. And he says, you know, the more stuff you have, the harder it is to do. Because a rich man doesn't want to part with his stuff. So Abraham, he's willing to part with his stuff. Because God's visiting him. And his faith comes out in this good work of, hey, let's make all the food. Hey, you guys sit down. You guys relax. You guys wash your feet. I'm going to run around, get Sarah. We're going to get the food, get the servants, get everything going. Because when you have faith, works come from that. You know, Paul says we're saved unto good works. Right? And like I've always told you, when you meet somebody who's 75 and you start witnessing to them, and they say, oh, no, you know, I got saved when I was 13. And you say, wow, that's great. Oh, yeah, you know, I was 13. I went to the thing. I went down to the front. I said the prayer. So what have you done since then? Well, you don't have to do anything. I'm good. I got my ticket punched. I'm in. Well, you know, that always makes me go, ooh. But Abraham shows his faith. And all through his life, you see that he's faithful, he's obedient, he's generous, and he's always doing something. Not because he thinks the more stuff he does, the more God's going to like him. Just because he's excited to do it, because now he has this relationship. And when these men are sitting and eating, he watches them. These are heavenly beings that are sitting there eating the meat, the bread, the butter, I don't know, what's a whole bunch of stuff, curdled milk. Ugh. Well, I guess that's what cottage cheese is, right? Is that just curdled milk? I don't know. But he sits with them and watches these heavenly beings eating food. Sometimes he calls them one, and sometimes he calls them three. Then they said to him, so now we're back to plural. Now they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he, meaning Abraham, said, here in the tent. And he, meaning the visitor, said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So they said to him, where's your wife? And he, and the word that's used here in the Hebrew is Yahweh, Lord, all capital. So basically he's saying, God says to him, when I come back next year, Sarah's going to have a son. Now, generally, three guys that, you know, are walking home from work and stop at Abraham's tent don't generally say, hey, next time I or we pop in here, Sarah will have a son. Sarah, it says Sarah's listening at the door of the tent. She's not out with them because, you know, women didn't hang around eating with men at this time. I mean, you know. That's it. So Sarah's inside the tent, but she's by the door, and she hears the comment. And the scripture says she laughs within herself. Now, in the chapter before this, God had told Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham laughed because he was happy. Sarah laughs because she's saying, yeah, right. I don't know how you people in heaven reproduce, but down here, when you're our age, we don't have babies coming up in a year. That's pretty clear. So she laughed within herself. And then the visitor says, and the Lord said to Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham. Now, three visitors, sometimes he calls them one, sometimes he calls them three. So this is the word Yahweh again. So God says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? All capitalized Yahweh. So God says to Abraham, is anything too hard for God to do? At the appointed time, I, singular, will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So there's three and there's one. And now there's one. And then there's Lord mentioned two times, and the pronoun I mentioned, singular. So the three visitors, so some ancient rabbis could call this, well, one of these men is actually the divine God in some form that Abraham can see, and the other two are probably like angels that he can see. That's the official explanation. But I personally don't think that just because of the way these words are structured. So now the Lord says, I will come. So, you know, Sarah, of course, denied that she laughed. Now, Sarah laughed within herself. They weren't with Sarah. But he/they know that she laughed. And because Abraham laughed and then Sarah laughed, this is why the boy is named Isaac. That's why he's named Yitzhak, because it means laughter. So once they had a chance to discuss this during Sarah's pregnancy, and you know, it's hard to go through a pregnancy when you're 80s or 90, but they had some time to discuss this, and they said, hey, why don't we name him Laughter, since I laughed and then you laughed. Not if it did that or not. Well, you guys are a tough audience. So this visit, he or they know some things about Abraham. They know his wife's name. They seem to know they don't have any children. But they promise that there's going to be a descendant. So these aren't three people walking home from the 7-Eleven that just stop and see how Abraham's doing. This is a divine visit. We just did that. So he, meaning the Lord, all capital letters Yahweh, responds to Sarah's disbelief. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. How'd this guy know I laughed? And he said, and he said, no, but you did laugh. So maybe you can pull that with your friends, but I know that you laughed. I'm telling you a prophecy and you laughed at it. But can you blame her for laughing? No. If you see this and experience this in real time, we're talking about an 80-some-year-old woman. Next year you'll have a baby. Okay, that's good. Anybody would laugh. So the promises are always repeated. You know, as you read through Genesis, the promises to Abraham are always repeated over and over again. I never counted how many times they were repeated. Tim probably knows. But Abraham gets the promises repeated a few times. Isaac gets the promises told to him that are the promises to Abraham. Jacob gets it at least a handful of times. The promises are repeated over and over again. You'll have many descendants, you're going to have the land, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because, of course, Messiah is going to come from them. They're the patriarchs. Messiah is going to come from them. Biologically. In a very real way. You know, there were a lot of heresies in the first couple centuries. Well, Jesus was like an exceptionally good man. And, you know, God kind of was with him. And then there were people who said, no, he wasn't a man at all. He was just divine. And he made it look like he was a man. You know, so there was a lot of like, well, who's Jesus? What, you know, is he the same substance as the Father? Is he the same as the Father? Is he just a human? So that's why they had all those councils of the first few centuries to kind of nail all this down. So the Council of Nicaea tackled this whole issue, where we have the Nicene Creed. But promises are always repeated because we're slow to believe it. You know, Jacob was kind of a jerk. I mean, let's face it. What do we know about Jacob? He deceives his brother, deceives his father, deceives his uncle. Can't get his microphone to work. He has a lot of deceit. His name means the supplanter. Yaakov means the supplanter. Some people say it means the deceiver. It doesn't. It means the supplanter. He takes what isn't really his. Now, really it is his, but it doesn't seem to be his, but he takes it. So, the Lord works through all that good thing. So he tells Sarah that you did laugh. He integrates this into the promises because we're slow to believe it. Like I said last week, Martin Luther said the gospel has to always be repeated to us because we're so mule-headed that we forget it. You walk away saying, I don't know. But then you go to church and go, wow, this is awesome. Then you go home and say, well, I don't know. I mean, everybody pretty much does that. So we don't really think it's going to happen. Abraham, you know, you're going to have so many descendants, you know, you can't count them. Well, I don't have any, and I'm 75 years old. I don't have any, and I'm 80 years old. I don't have any, and I'm 90 years old. Is this ever going to happen? or what? So the promises are told over and over again because we really don't think it's going to happen, and we forget what they are. We forget the promises of salvation if we're left to our own devices. Because we get caught up with, you know, our cholesterol's 2 points higher than it was last year, and tonight there's this really good movie on TV, and I'm not going to miss it. And Sunday morning, you know, Joey has the soccer game, so I guess we're not going to go to church. And I'd like to read the scriptures tonight, but, you know, I worked all day. I'm kind of tired. Right? And so we forget things. And Paul repeats this promise in Romans 9:9, that this visitor telling Abraham, next year when I come, you're going to have a son. Some translations say Sarah will be fondling a baby son or will be playing with a little son. Paul says that's like an amazing promise that God makes, because the line is then going to start for sure, which is going to lead to Messiah. Do you ever wonder what really observant, serious, ultra-Orthodox Jews think about all of us Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel? I mean, they think we're messed up on, you know, the Jesus thing, but they probably sit and go, what's with these people? You know, their ancestors had hundreds of gods. Why are they worshiping our God? I mean, they're a little messed up with this Jesus thing, but they're worshiping our God. So they knew Sarah laughed, even though she tried to hold it, because it's brought to light. You know, everything's going to be brought to light. Jesus said, you'll answer for every idle word at your judgment. Every idle word. What's an idle word? Something you just say in passing. I can't believe how this jerk parked. Or, look at this moron. That's an idle word. You don't really mean the guy's a moron. You're just upset about something at that particular moment. Jesus says you'll answer for that. If you don't have the right lawyer, you're going to have to defend yourself. So Sarah then realizes something supernatural is going on here. How did he/they know that I was laughing within myself? Then the men, now we're back to the plural. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. Ooh. You know what's going to happen then. They looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord, all capital, Yahweh, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I, singular, am doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God says, Abraham, I'm going to tell Abraham exactly what I'm doing. I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abraham's going to know about it. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah aren't going to know about it, but he's going to know about it. He's going to be a great nation. Everybody's going to be blessed by him. I tell them that. Because he's my friend, and I don't hide anything from him. You know, as you read through the prophets, God doesn't hide anything from people that are faithful. You know, even Paul later says, you know, prophecy is a great gift. If you can have a gift of prophecy, that's awesome, because God will tell you what he's doing. Right down to, he may say, go tell that guy over there this. Go tell that guy over there that. Because he tells us what he's going to do ahead of time. He's not going to hide it from Abraham, because Abraham's his friend. And they have a covenant. Now, compared to what we have, Abraham had small potatoes covenant. We have 1,000 times more exciting covenant than he did. or that anybody in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, had. Because we follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior, who's the second person of the Trinity, who's the everlasting God who became man, died on the cross for us to forgive our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. He shed his blood so our sins could be forgiven. He says, you're my friend. We say, well, you're my Lord and Savior. So we got this relationship going, which is the only way you can be saved. So we have a way more powerful covenant than they did, but Abraham and God had a covenant. Now remember, this is 400 and some years before the law. There's going to be no law for about 400 and some more years. So the Mosaic covenant is still in the future. Abraham doesn't know anything about Moses, who's, you know, going to be one of his descendants. And then later on, people are going to say to John the Baptist, well, Abraham's our father. And he's going to say, ha, God can make children to Abraham out of the stones. They're going to say to Jesus, ha, we're children of Abraham. He's going to say, ha, if Abraham was your father, you would behave like Abraham. But actually, Satan is your father, and you're doing exactly what your father does. Didn't like that either. So they had a covenant, and Messiah is going to come from him. And Abraham is faithful in everything God tells him to do. So he's going to tell him everything. He's not going to hold anything back from him. He's not going to hold things back from us. He's already given everything in his word. We don't always understand what every word means. But this is the revelation of God, is in these books that he's given us. And if we say, oh, that's nice, I have a Bible on my coffee table, or I think I have one upstairs somewhere. You know, if I shovel through the dust, I might be able to find it. Then what are you saying about God's revelation? I don't care about it. But when you believe, and when you understand that, you want to know more about him. You don't sit and read the scriptures because you don't have anything else to do. You read the scriptures because you want to know it. Because you have this awesome covenant. So, I think this is a prefigurement of the Trinity. Just like, you know, Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? The Bible says he didn't have a mother, he didn't have a father. He blessed Abraham. He gave Abraham bread and wine. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. I think Melchizedek was Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, who was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was someone who looked like a son of man in the fire. Who was in the lion's den with Daniel? There was somebody in the lion's den who shut the lion's mouths. So I think this is a manifestation of the Trinity brought together by the word Lord Yahweh, but also described as three men.